He's a psychologist, an author, and a veteran broadcaster. But most importantly, he's a dad. Welcome to Dr. Bill Meyer Live on the Faith Radio Network. Stay tuned for a faith and culture connection, a biblical perspective on current events, and practical family advice with psychologist Dr. Bill Meyer. You can join the conversation by calling 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Now, let's join Bill Meyer live.
Welcome. So great to have you with us today. Man, keep our friends in the Eastern Seaboard in your prayers. They're just getting hammered, as I'm sure you heard in that newscast. And it could be a record-breaking storm in many of those cities back there. And by the way, if you're planning to fly anywhere along the East Coast in the next couple of days, by all means, check with your airline before you leave, because chances are your flight could be delayed or even canceled. Fortunately, here in the Twin Cities, we're not expecting any snow today. And, you know, quite a bit warmer than it has been in recent weeks. 26 for our high today in Minneapolis, St. Paul. And we, I guess, have escaped this one. But, you know, we'll be getting another one before long. Well, I got a question for you. Can you handle the truth? Can you handle the truth? Even if it's from your boss. New study out showing that if you can handle criticism at work, you will be happier on the job. The key is to have an open mind and a willingness to hear the lesson behind the critique you're receiving. That's the conclusion of a recent study based on the sensitivity to criticism test. The study shows that people who tend to be defensive about criticism are less happy with their job. They have lower performance ratings and low self-esteem. Of course, it's never easy to hear that you did a poor job on your performance review, or, you know, somebody said, boy, you really choked at that board meeting there. But Ilana Jarabek, who's the president of Psych Test, says those who are able to get past the harsh outer shell of criticism to the nugget of wisdom at its core will possess one of the major keys to success. I love that quote. Those who are able to get past the harsh outer shell of criticism to the nugget of wisdom at its core will possess one of the major keys to success, which really goes right along with what we read in Proverbs. The research also found that women are more likely to take criticism personally and be hard on themselves for not doing something well. Men were more likely to convince themselves that the critic was wrong, even arguing with the critic. I know there are some wives right now who are nodding their heads in agreement. Guys, okay, we need to learn that sometimes the person who has constructive criticism about us is telling the truth instead of trying to convince ourselves that they are wrong and we are right. By the way, the people who became most defensive were those who were most likely to have the lowest self-esteem. Isn't that interesting? So the next time you are critiqued at work, keep an open mind, be interested instead of defensive. And when you hear criticism, ask this question: how might I approach this differently? According to the research, this will not only help you learn and improve, it likely will make you, both you and your boss, happier with the job you're doing. So, yeah, some fascinating research that I think all of us can apply, not just on the job, but certainly in our families and in our churches. So keep that in mind. Well, I'd love to hear from folks who have questions about marriage or parenting or cultural issues here at Faith Radio. And Nikki wrote to me from Edina, Minnesota, and she says, "Dear Dr. Bill, 3 years ago, my husband and I adopted a beautiful baby girl from our niece who lives in another state. We are considering moving to that part of the country where this niece lives, and we're going to have more contact with her and other family members, and they all know about the adoption. How should we begin to talk to our daughter about this?" Well, Nikki, it's a good idea to begin telling your daughter that she was adopted from a young age. Some parents avoid discussing that with their kids because, well, it makes them feel uncomfortable. And then years go by, and then they're faced with telling an older child with something they've kept secret. And that can undermine the child's sense of security, and it can even result in feelings of rejection and betrayal by the parents. And you do not want that to happen. But the good news is your daughter's only three. So you can begin even now telling her about her adoption using age-appropriate language. And you want to make sure you frame it in a positive way as well. You want to begin by reaffirming how special she is, both to God and to you, to mommy and daddy. Let her know that she is so special that you chose her over all the other children in the world. Now, when she's a little bit older, maybe 4, 5, 6, you can explain the difference between a biological parent and an adoptive parent. You want to let her know that she actually has two different mommies. And that can be a little confusing, but here's how you can word it. You can say her first mommy took care of her when she was very, very tiny, inside of her tummy. And then you brought her home from the hospital after she was born to live with you because she was so extra special. Now, Nikki, when you move back to that area where your niece lives, it can really be positive for your daughter to get to know her birth mother, explaining to her that your niece was her tummy mommy. And one caveat on that, in the event that your niece has personal problems, family issues, drug or alcohol issues, you're going to have to need to navigate that relationship very carefully. And by the way, there's an excellent book that helps kids understand adoption, and you can read it with your daughter when she's older. It's called Adopted and Loved Forever by Annette Dellinger. Adopted and Loved Forever. I think you can get that from Focus on the Family. Well, thanks for writing, Nikki. If you've got a question for me about family issues or Christian living, things going on in the culture, Christian worldview, we would love to hear from you. You can write to me at drbill@myfaithradio.com. 10 minutes past the hour, and coming up next, we look at the early followers of Jesus and what they can teach us about our lives today, what they can teach our churches about how to do it right. Pastor Greg Mott joins us, and we talk about the unstoppable gospel up next here on the Faith Radio Network.
Conversation continues right now, and we want to hear from you. Call us at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Now, here's Dr. Bill Meyer again on Faith Radio.
And we'd love to hear from you, especially if you have a question for our guest today. 877-93-FAITH is the number. Why don't you jot that down? You can also check out our website anytime, myfaithradio.com, to learn about all the different programs we have on both the weekends and the weekdays. Well, my guest today is Pastor Greg Mott. Greg is the senior pastor of Houston's First Baptist Church. He's also the founder of Breakaway Ministries at Texas A&M University, which is one of the largest college Bible studies in the entire country. Greg earned his MA at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And in addition to his pastoral duties, he's also a popular speaker and Bible teacher. He's the author of Finding God's Will and I Am Changes Who I Am. Today he joins us to talk about his brand new book, Unstoppable Gospel, Living Out the World-Changing Vision of Jesus' First Followers. And Greg, welcome to Faith Radio.
Thanks, Bill. Great to be with you.
Now, I should mention, Greg and I are friends. He recently told me a little-known secret. Sometimes he takes Senator Ted Cruz's kids out for ice cream.
That is true. That is true. We're buddies from Houston, and Senator Cruz is also Houstonian and goes to our church. And so a couple weeks ago, my daughter and his daughters are friends, so we called them knowing that Senator Cruz was on the campaign trail and said, can we take you guys to go get ice cream? So me, my wife, my teenage son, and his two girls and my little girl. So imagine three little girls under 10 that we gave cookies, ice cream, and Starbucks hot chocolate to all in the same endeavor. So we were on a sugar high. It was crazy town. I don't know if we should do that again, but it was fun. We had a good time.
Now, let me ask you this. Now that Ted Cruz is a national figure, you told me recently you had an interesting experience. You were taking a walk along a bike trail with the Cruz family, and a lot of folks on that bike trail were doing some double takes.
Yeah, they were. My wife and Heidi were up in front, and then Ted and I were in the back. And I could see people walk past us, and we're just in athletic clothes, no Secret Service or anything like that. And they would walk by, and they'd look at him like, he looks familiar. And then you'd see him look back and go, wait a minute, I know who that is. So it was fun with our kids on bikes, and, you know, I mean, they're a family, you know. Obviously, he's well-known, but they're a family at the end of the day. You got to take your kids out on a walking trail and play a little bit. They don't care whether dad's been on TV or not for the day. So it was fun, but there was a lot of double takes, that's for sure.
I can imagine. Well, Greg, tell us a little bit about your own spiritual journey, how God called you to first follow him and ultimately to go into full-time ministry.
Yeah, it's a great story. I was about 16 years old. I was partying and drinking and just going kind of crazy. I was working in a grocery store, and the checker that was this girl that I thought was cute, she shared Christ with me, and I trusted Jesus as my Savior at 16 and really broke out of that party lifestyle and just kept walking with the Lord, growing and growing. And then my junior year of college, I'd been leading Breakaway that you mentioned for a couple years. It was just a little apartment Bible study. And I really felt like the Lord was calling me to be in ministry and vocationally. You know, as Christians, we're all in ministry, but there's some that are in vocational ministry. And so that's when I just really kind of said, okay, this is what I'm supposed to do. I was a marketing major. I graduated a couple years later, went to seminary, stayed with Breakaway, and Breakaway just ignited at that point. We moved from, I don't know, maybe 500 students to 3,000, you know, over those years. And then now, next week, there'll be about 13,000 students, if not more, that'll be in the football stadium at Texas A&M. So it's still going 25 years later. So God knew what he was doing when he called me to stay and to keep this thing going.
That's amazing, Greg. Do you still go back and speak to Breakaway at Texas A&M?
You know, I do. I do every once in a while. I'm still on the board of directors, so my role is more in the board and encouragement in that way. But I'll go and speak maybe once every other year, something like that. Mm. So it's always a joy. I mean, it's just, I can't believe it when I see the whole thing happen.
Now, that's one of the nation's largest public universities, Texas A&M. Tell me about that small group of people that you first formed the Bible study with. What happened to that core group?
You know, I wish we'd have taken a picture, Bill, because we didn't know it would be something, a big deal, you know, but it was about 12 or 15 of us that got together in my apartment, and I would lead it, and I would joke, not then, but now, is, and if you had a study Bible, you basically knew my message, because that's all I knew what to do. We'd read the verse, and then I'd talk about what was in the bottom of your study Bible, and we'd worship together, and it was just a bunch of students getting together as 18, 19-year-olds, and then we started praying, and for an hour before the Breakaway would happen at 9, so from about 8 to 9, we would just pray and just ask God to do his work. And man, that was the thing that just caused it to explode. And it just kept growing. So we just kept moving from one house to another house, to a conference center, to an elementary school, library at a middle school, a high school band hall. And so finally a couple churches in town let us use their facilities. And man, I'm telling you, we went, 89 was 12 of us. And when I left in 2004, there was about 5,000 of us. So it just took off, which was just amazing. And college students are so fun to work with because they're so excited. They haven't been jaded like us adults with the real world. So it's a real blessing.
Now, those folks that were in the original group, did any of them go on to ministry? Have you kept in contact with any of them?
Yeah, you know, some kind of famous people, really. Chris Tomlin was one of our earliest worship leaders. Yeah,
wow.
Kane was a leader. So, I mean, you can't turn on the radio without hearing Tomlin. So he's still a good friend. He was a groomsman in my wedding. And we see each other at Passion things. He travels so much now that I see him when he comes to Houston or when I go to Passion, basically. Then this summer we went over to Ian Lauren and his wife's house, and we spent a little time with them. My wife and I did, and that was fun. So Chris was there. Numerous people in ministry. I mean, I got a call last week to my office, and they called and said, just wanted to tell Pastor Greg that I'm now a pastor, and I wanted to tell him thanks for Breakaway. So there's pastors and missionaries and youth ministers and you know, just really great, great folks. And a lot of the other worship leaders, Tomlin's on more of a national level, but Stephen Smith, Ross King, Michael Armstrong, Those kind of guys were more on a kind of a regional level here at, in the Texas area that have been leading worship. So tons of ministers, missionaries, and all sorts of folks coming out of that, which is just amazing to think about.
Now, there are some parallels to what happened at Breakaway and to your new book, Unstoppable Gospel. The full title is Unstoppable Gospel, Living Out the World-Changing Vision of Jesus' First Followers. And in your book, Greg, you really help us to see how the experiences of the early church can serve as a guide and an inspiration in our own lives and in our own churches. So what kind of things were displayed by the church in Acts that can, I guess, be translated into our modern-day churches?
Yes, you're exactly right, because there's principles that come through the book of Acts that we can utilize today in our churches. You know, not everything in Acts is prescriptive. Some of it's descriptive, but there are some principles that come forward, and those principles that I see, one is just the heart of prayer. I mean, they are a prayerful group of people, and that's what really ignites it, is because when we pray, we're getting out of the way and letting God get in charge. And so that's a one principle that's just key, and we need more of that in our churches to really say, Lord, we're not just praying to, you know, before the offering. We're really praying in our personal lives as well, not just church. Second, you have great courage. They were flogged. They were beaten. They were jailed. They stood up before kings. They declared it in a courageous way, and that's difficult in today's society because we're not at the place, and hopefully never will be, of physical persecution, but we are in a place of social persecution. And so people want us to trim our sails biblically in order to be there. So prayer, courage, and then I'd say fellowship and generosity would be the other two. They broke bread together. They loved one another. They were generous with one another and generous with the work of the Lord as well. And if we can take those principles of prayer, courage, fellowship, and generosity, and those things can become a part of our personal lives, man, it's better for our homes, our families, our churches. And that's what you see in the book of Acts. And so, therefore, there's an unstoppable gospel. A lot of us have a stoppable gospel because those principles aren't a real depth of our life.
Great principles to live by, and we're going to unpack some of those later this hour. But let's look at one story that you really flesh out, the story of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, and maybe connect that to what we're going through in the modern day church in America. How do the two relate?
Yeah, you know, they stand before the Sanhedrin and they basically tell them to be quiet. You know, you do your Christian thing, but don't bring it to the public square. Because it's messing with our power. And we see that today. You almost can't turn on the news without hearing something about Christians being persecuted in some way, whether it's a baker or a photographer or something like that, with some of the movements that have taken place in that area, or it's some type of you can't pray before a football game. So you have these things. And they said, we're not going to be quiet. We're going to keep on speaking about Jesus. How could we not speak about Jesus? And we don't need to be obnoxious about that, but we need to be winsome with that and continue to speak about it and let the Lord do his work through us. Because once we start going silent, basically we're going to start, instead of telling about Jesus, we're going to try to prevent Jesus getting to the world. Mm-hmm. You know, not actively, but we're going to keep apologizing for him and keep negating the scriptures. And so instead of bringing Jesus to the world, we're actually bringing in Jesus away from the world. And John and Peter, they were brave, and they said, come what may, come what might, I'm gonna worship the Lord. And that's, again, we don't need to be obnoxious, but winsome with it and just stand firm and just tell of who we love. You know, that's a great way to think of it, just tell of who we love.
Now, something happened in your city, in Houston, Texas, just in the past year, that demonstrates some of these principles. It had to do with the mayor of Houston. You want to just tell our listeners about that?
Sure. We went through a really difficult time in our city. Our mayor, Anise Parker, she's a lesbian. She wanted to put forth very strong rules and ordinances that would basically be normalizing transgendered, transvestites, And you know, Houston just finding with, you know, we're just not going to do this. This had come on the heels of a few years before. There was a rain tax that basically churches were going to be taxed for any cement, basically parking lots that they would have in their church. They'd be taxed on it. So here we're trying to get money from the church, a nonprofit organization. So the church raised up and said, we're going to have a petition, and we're going to say we don't want this ordinance. We got tens of thousands of signatures, and then they, through a loophole, said, we're going to throw these out. You didn't meet the requirements. So then we fought. The Supreme Court said, you have to do this. And so it came to an election time. And basically it would be, could men go into women's bathrooms was the crux of it, if they were dressed as a woman. So a transvestite going into a woman's bathroom. And so they voted, just put it to a citywide election. That's all we wanted, just a vote. It lost by over 60% of the vote. And what was amazing is more people voted against this ordinance than had voted for Anise Parker in her previous two elections. Mm-hmm. So if you combine all the people that voted for her in two elections, more people voted against it. That I think so it was a resounding no. And it was because the church stood up, we prayed, we tried not to be ugly, but, you know, sometimes it gets ugly. You know, and it was neat. So we felt like that was a real strong victory for the families in Houston, for the businesses in Houston, of how they would carry themselves and the fines that they would take on if they didn't obey this. So, and the people spoke out against basically about seven people on the city council and the mayor that decided we're going to do this because this is our agenda.
One part of the story that you didn't mention was that pastors' sermons were actually petitioned by the city attorney. Mm-hmm. They said, we want to know what you've been saying about this, and so you are going to tell us what was in your sermons.
Yes, they subpoenaed the sermons, subpoenaed all emails, all text messages, anything to have to do with this ordinance from pastors, from these five pastors, and that's when it hit the fan on a national level. I mean, it went crazy. And, you know, the devil always overplays his hand. And I'm not calling the mayor the devil or anybody on the city council. I'm just saying Satan's agenda always overplays his hand, and he always goes a bit too far. And that's what happened with that. And, boy, the city raised up. And, you know, Bill, I tell you, if they would have subpoenaed the rabbis or the imams of the city, we wouldn't have done that either, you know.
Exactly. And, by the way, we should mention that Mayor Parker received several thousand, maybe tens of thousands of Bibles as a result of Mike Huckabee talking about it on Fox News.
She wants to hear my sermon. I'll give it to her. You know,
so. We're talking to Pastor Greg Mott, who is the author of the new book, Unstoppable Gospel, Living Out the World-Changing Vision of Jesus' First Followers. We'll have more with Greg after this break on the Faith Radio Network.
Are you worn out from life's ought-tos and should-dos? It's so easy to give up.
It's Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio. Get ready to join the conversation. Now let's join Dr. Bill Meyer live.
And we'd love to have you join the conversation. The number to call, 877-93-FAITH. Maybe you have a question for our guest today, 877-93-FAITH. By the way, if you call in the next 28 minutes or so, we will enter you into a drawing for a copy of one of our guests' books. It's called Unstoppable Gospel, Living Out the World-Changing Vision of Jesus' First Followers. Brand new book from Baker Books. It's just marvelous, and I would highly recommend it to you. So if you'd like a copy of that, especially if you're maybe a church leader, if you're in some kind of ministry leadership at your church or even youth ministry, by all means, give us a call. Give us your contact info at the end of the hour. We have three copies of Unstoppable Gospel to give away. The author is Pastor Greg Mott. Pastor Mott is the pastor of one of the largest churches in Houston, Texas, Houston's First Baptist. And before the break, we were talking a little bit about some of the parallels, the persecution that the early Christians, the disciples experienced in the book of Acts, and what was going on in Houston, Texas, just in the last year or so. And one of the things, Greg, and just to recap, basically the mayor and some of her colleagues in the city council were trying to push through an ordinance which would not only open up public restrooms to men who felt they were women on that particular day, the transgender individuals who, you know, who had a quote unquote fluid gender. And the big concern there was that men would be coming into women's restrooms and there'd be little girls in those restrooms. And but the other big concern was that it was going to force employers to hire individuals who were openly gay or lesbian, even if that private employer had Christian values, even if it was, you know, owned by a Christian businessman or woman, and they felt that that particular lifestyle, that particular morality was opposed to what they were doing, they were going to be forced to do that or face significant fines. Am I correct?
Yeah. I don't know all the details, but that's the gist of it that's there. And you know, these situations always put you in an interesting place. We want to be as helpful as we can to our city, not in a fight with the city government. And I spoke before city council on a different issue at one point, and I made this statement, and I really believe it. You don't want to go through a hurricane in Houston without the church, because we and just our church, just one church, we've served in the last hurricane, I don't know, 100,000 meals or something. I mean, it's just crazy what had happened. And so, you don't want to go through anything like that. That's when the church rises up. But what happens is the state, in a sense, goes, well, yeah, but we're not going to worry about that now. Y'all will do that anyway. We'll just beat you down on this other stuff. Mm. And you just go, hey, man, let's just not do that. And we just wanted it to go to the people. Take it to the people. Let them vote. You know, if we get voted down, we get voted down. And, you know, when you see it being 63-37, I think, is what the vote came out to be, something like that. It was a resounding statement to the mayor as she left office. And, you know, we want to work well with the city government, especially being a large church in the city. We've got a church member that's a city councilman now and all these things. But you know, it's just sometimes pushing that agenda a little too strong.
Well, and we should also mention the fact that the national gay organizations, the gay activist organizations, spent millions of dollars in advertising, in very misleading advertising, to try to fool, to hoodwink the general public. And yet that was ineffective. And it was mainly because the church, as you said, rose up through a grassroots effort, and several key pastors, including yourself, were willing to speak out, to speak the truth in love. And, you know, I mean, there obviously during that entire debate, there were some things said by some Christians that we regret. You know, we look back on that and say, gosh, you know, that was probably not the most appropriate way to put that. But by and large, the response was one that used the word winsome. It was strong.
Yeah.
It was forceful. It was truthful. But it wasn't mean-spirited. It wasn't hateful. And it was standing up for the First Amendment rights of the average person in the pews, the average business owner, the average pastor. So kudos to you and your colleagues for what you did there. And again, it really points back to those parallels we see in Acts when the disciples had to do very similar things against a hostile government. Now, in their case, they were being flogged. They were being imprisoned. And later, they were being burned at the stake and impaled and thrown to the lions. And gracious, I mean, you just look at what they faced. I think sometimes, and you correct me if you think I'm wrong here, Greg, I think sometimes in the church today, there's sort of a whininess. There's sort of a, oh, everybody's against us, and it's just so terrible. And obviously, there is very documented persecution. But by the same token, we're not being burned at the stake.
No, that's right. And you know, we hopefully we'll never get there, but the social persecution is sometimes paralyzing as the physical persecution. You know, when you see the physical and you rise up, you go, okay, wait a minute, this is a whole different ballgame. But when you see that social part, and that's what's so great, just even the book title, Unstoppable Gospel. I wanted to give hope to the people in the church, the believers, that we have an unstoppable gospel, as we see so many roadblocks being put up. God's going to get his work done. And in the book of Acts, you see them scared in the beginning. The first chapter, they're scared basically in an upper room, wondering if the Romans are going to get them, you know, before Jesus comes back to them and shows up again. They're wondering, and they pray because they're afraid. That's the first chapter. Then the last chapter of Acts, the last verse, it says, and then the gospel went out unhindered. It was an unstoppable gospel. And I think in many ways where we are as a church, we're in that upper room, not of the Lord's Supper, but just in a room scared. Oh, no, are they going to get us? Let's just hunker down here and pray and not go out the door. But then Jesus shows up in the ascension, and man, that sets them on fire. Then Acts 1:8, you know, you'll see the Holy Spirit be my witnesses, and power will come upon you. And the rest of Acts is a wild ride. And that's what in the book I'm documenting is bringing it to modern day. Let's get out of this hiding place, and let's realize we have an unstoppable gospel, and let courage and fellowship and generosity and prayer and all these things, let that propel us into making a difference in people's lives, not just being a bully for our policies. That's not the deal, but making a difference in our own lives, our own family. And the church is a powerful thing. The believers are powerful things. Believers are powerful people. And, you know, let's get after it with the unstoppable gospel in Jesus through us.
Now, one of the advantages that the disciples had, the early followers of Jesus had, is that they personally experienced those things. They experienced the ascension. Thomas actually placed his hand into Jesus' side and felt the scars in his hand, the holes in his hand. And Paul, on the road to Damascus, you know, has this life-altering experience where Jesus knocks him down and blinds him, and then he appears to him in this vision. And yet we don't have that advantage. And I guess sometimes I wish we did. I wish, you know,
sure.
not that I want to be knocked down and blinded, Gray, but the fact is that they had such power after these things occurred, after they saw visions and they saw Jesus and they touched Jesus' risen, resurrected body. We don't have that same experience. So how do we appropriate that kind of passion and excitement that we see in people like Peter and Paul after the resurrection, after the ascension?
Totally. Well, you know what? There's a great verse in John that Jesus actually says, it's to my advantage that I go away. To your advantage that I go away. And you think about that. How could it be to the advantage that Jesus is not here in the flesh right here, you know, like you're saying, that we touch, feel, see? Well, what happens is then you take that to Acts 1:8. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea. You know, you go on. Then you get other verses in Peter that says, you know, I've given you everything you need for life and godliness. So I think the first thing, to answer your point, is the first thing is understanding of the presence of God inside a believer, that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and so he is with us. Now, we don't see maybe the miraculous things that, as I said in the beginning of the program, that are more descriptive than prescriptive in the book of Acts. But Jesus does live inside of us. So if I can pay attention to that and realize that theologically, then step two, I open up God's word and I realize he really is speaking to me through his word. This is the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is the word. God is the word. He is speaking to us through his word. Now I can take this and put it into action. Then third and finally, then I really am going to see Jesus at work. You know, maybe not physically in front of me standing there, but I'm going to see him at work because I realize the Holy Spirit's in me. I'm trusting in his word, and I'm living out my life praying and seeking God. Give you a great example. My son's going to high school next year. He's going to a public school, a large public school in our city, and he's been in private school his whole life. So we're a little bit nervous. You know, he's been at our church's school, so I'm literally down the hall. But you know what? We prayed this past week, Lord, would you give him one friend, just one friend on this orientation? You know, he doesn't need 50, but just one friend that can go in the right direction. My wife pulls up. She drops him off. Who walks out? The next car over is his friend from a baseball team that we played on that goes to our church, that we're friends with his parents, that's a believer, and they walk in together. The kid that walks out the door is the kid from our church that's a senior in high school that's a believer, that's the star quarterback of the football team, and he's going to be their tour guide for the day.
Oh.
All of that Yeah, that randomly, quote unquote, happened. I talked to my wife. She's in tears leaving the school saying, you're not going to believe what God has done. Mm-hmm. So did Jesus walk through a wall and barbecue fish for us on the beach? No. But did we see God at work? Oh, yeah, we saw mm-hmm. him at work. And we're just mounting these stories of other things I could tell you in that situation. Just two parents, a little bit afraid to send their baby, their firstborn, off to this big old public high school next year. But God's doing stuff.
That is powerful. That and obviously God working at just, and you know, it's not a coincidence. We know that.
Too many coincidences. It's got to be a higher authority going on.
What about, let me ask you this, because this can be a danger in the church or certainly in some elements of the church. And I don't want to cast aspersions on any particular theological belief, but there can be some individuals that they are looking, they're desiring a spiritual high from the Holy Spirit through worship or perhaps through speaking in tongues. Again, I'm not saying these things are right or wrong. I'm just saying that there can be this desire that it's all about emotion. And if I get fired up enough emotionally, then I will be able to do great things. What's your perspective on that?
I definitely agree with you. You know, we've got to keep that balance between what Jesus says in John 4 of you will worship me in spirit and in truth. And again, not get into the theological discussion of all the ins and outs of that stuff, but there's a spirit side, which is, man, those are my quiet times with the Lord. That's my praise and worship. I'm connecting with God through the Holy Spirit in my life, which, you know, the Holy Spirit is not the cousin it of the Trinity, you know,
it's not a
lesser one, you know, and sometimes, you know, in Baptist circles that I've grown up in, you know, we'll say, you know, it, you know, I mean, you'll hear these words, you're like, what are you talking about? And just being scared of the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit's not, you know, the number one of the Trinity either. You know, it's three co-equal, you know, it's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So we've got to stay, we want spirit, we want passion, we want heart, but we have to keep it in truth as well. So I look at it as two tracks of a railroad. Spirit's one track, and truth is the other track. And if I can keep on those two things, they tug against each other. There's times maybe the spirit wants to, you're feeling more spiritual than the truth's going to allow you to believe, and you got to come back. There's other times that you can get too truthful, so into truth that it becomes dry and just seminary, if you will. And instead of head knowledge, we want head and heart to connect. And let's let those tracks take us together. So you do have to be careful, but you know, if you stay in the Word and stay under good biblical teaching and a counsel of knowledge. And then I say this too, is it more than 150 years old? You know, if it's brand new, I probably don't believe in it. You know, if I can't get all the way back to seeing this throughout church history, you know, there's different seasons of church history, but it, you know, if this is what everybody's been doing for the last 10 years, well, you know, take it with a grain of salt.
So some of the movements that you might see in the modern evangelical church that people are sort of jumping on a bandwagon, we need to do with what Paul commended the Bereans for. You know, it's don't just listen to me and what I think is the latest and greatest way to live out your faith. Check out the scripture, check out the words, you know, evaluate it. And man, that's what they did. And he praised them more than any other group for doing exactly that.
I think that's the deal. You know, and really it comes down to this, and I tell our people this at church, you know, a couple of things. One, talking about just church in general, do you bring your Bibles to church? You know, do you have it under your arm? That's sign one, whether you're going to be taught the Word of God. Second, do you open it? You know, because there's people bringing it, you know, and the pastor puts one verse up on the screen and goes off on it for 30 minutes. Well, but are you opening it? And then I'd say the third thing, do you have a pen in your hand? You know, are you learning? And I tell our people all the time, you need to learn more about the Bible. You need to know more about the Bible when you leave the church than when you walk in. And if you really don't, and it doesn't promote it, reading it in your life, then you might be a little bit too, you know, if you will, in the spirit. You know, we're just going to, I like the music, but we don't really get any meat of the Word. And at the same time, if, you know, you've got a Bible big enough to choke a mule, you know, and y'all sing like two songs and they're kind of just ditties in between the offering and the announcements. You know, and there's no going, there's no faith, there's no prayer. You're just going to head knowledge. Well, you might have a little too much truth. You want to be in a place where you've got great worship through song, but you've also got great worship through the Word of God as well. And when you hit those two things, so we say at our church, we're a relevant biblical community. We want to hit the relevant topics, yes, but we're not just topical. We're biblical. And that's a cornerstone. And then we're a community. We love one another well, and we fellowship together well.
We're talking to Greg Mott. He is the pastor of Houston's First Baptist Church and the author of the new book, Unstoppable Gospel, Living Out the World-Changing Vision of Jesus' First Followers. We actually have three copies of Greg's book to give away. If you would like one of those, if you give us a call right now, 877-93-FAITH, we'll put you into a drawing. And at the end of the hour, you might just get one of those. It's 11:48. You're listening to the Faith Radio Network. We're going to take a quick break. Be back with one more segment with Greg Mott as we talk about generosity. How does that relate to living out the vision of Acts in the 21st century?
Now, back to Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio.
Hey, welcome back. You know, if we really get it, if we really understand what the Christian gospel is all about, it can be unstoppable. That is the view of our guest, Pastor Greg Mott, the pastor of one of the largest churches in Houston, Texas, and author of several different books. Unstoppable Gospels, his new one, Living Out the World-Changing Vision of Jesus' First Followers. And it helps us to look at the early church, the church in Acts, and how there are so many parallels to what's going on in today's world and how we can be more effective in living out our faith. One of the things you talk about in the book, Greg, is generosity, the importance of generosity. We see that throughout Acts in some very powerful ways. Let's talk about a few of those.
Yeah, generosity is such a key thing. So you've got them in the book of Acts. You know, they're basically going to share food. They're selling land in order to give to people that are in need. So it's just all throughout the book of Acts. And it's great because when you read the book of Acts, it's just there's such a simplicity in their generosity as well, that they just want to give, and it all begins with them being just awed by God. They were awed, they were unified, and then they were generous. And that's the proof of God's ownership, that he has the plan and he owns it all. And so they come together. And a lot of times we can think, well, yeah, but they didn't have as much. Well, you know, sometimes it's harder to give when you're going to actually give what you're eating. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, you're not just giving, you know, something you're not going to use. You're giving something you're going to use. And most of us, you know, at worst, we're comfortable. At best, we're pampered, you know. So we've got a lot to give, and before we would even get to that place of sacrifice. But they gave from a heart of sacrifice, and that's the heart that God really used in them.
Now, one of the things that was going on, of course, in Acts, as Roman persecution began to increase, and then increased even more after that time period, is that there were some Christians who were not able to work, were not able to earn a living. Mm-hmm. They were basically being kind of marginalized and starved out by the government officials, and yet there were others in the church that said, no, we're not going to let that happen to our brother and sister in Christ, and we are going to help to support them. And I know that's happening in other parts of the world right now, and in certain countries where there is real significant physical persecution. But I've even seen a little bit of that here in the U.S. with some of these recent court cases. I think it was maybe the bakers in Oregon. There was the pizza parlor guy in Indianapolis during the whole gay ordinance or gay marriage debate down there, where I think the gays tried to put them out of business, and all of a sudden there were just thousands of people from all over the country donating money to this couple so that they could continue with their business. So it's even happening today.
It is, yeah. People are coming together to be able to support somebody, especially in the persecution realms. And you know, that's a thing of generosity, to be able to care for your neighbor. And, you know, obviously there's a generosity, the tithing to the church and giving to the church and the work of God that's direct. But there's also just keeping your eyes and ears open. Okay, what do we want? You know, what can we do to help our neighbor? What can we do to help somebody in need? Now, our neighbor may be in, you know, Minnesota and Texas, you know, at distance, but it's still helping our neighbor. And I'll tell you one of the greatest things, Bill, for me, we're givers. My wife and I, we love giving. We want to be extravagant givers. We're not trying to find the minimum and stay there. We're trying to give what we can in any way, shape, and form. So we've been giving more than a tithe for a long time. I love what I'm seeing now in my kids, of them growing up, seeing that for years we've received back, here's the orphan we're sponsoring in Africa, here's the orphan we're sponsoring in India, you know, different things like that. Seeing that happen in my kids, and that's been what's great is to see. And I tell the story in the book in the chapter on generosity of my son wanting to raise money for Cambodia. Mm-hmm. And so he raised money by washing cars and doing stuff. And I told him I'd match whatever he raised. And we ended up, he raised money for it and gave it to this family that then we fed, I don't know, a family for 2 months or something on the money that he raised. And then they wrote him a thank you note. We took the thank you note, big poster to this place to get it framed, that's in his room, to just kind of memorialize it a little bit, his generosity of, to remind him what a blessing made. But we ended up sharing Christ with the guy at the place doing the frames, invited him to our church because we have a special needs ministry. He had a special needs kid. So here all these things connect, and it was really for my son seeing a generous heart in our family and wanting to give to some kids in Cambodia. And that's, we're trying to promote so many things in our parenting that, you know, Little League's going to have its place, but it's not going to promote this sort of thing, you know. And that's really, those are the things that are going to last forever in their lives.
I'm so glad to hear you say that, Greg, because I'm afraid as Christian parents, oftentimes we really, our parenting gets shaped by the culture, and we're being, you know, fed this line, this belief that it's all about achievement. It's all about popularity. It's all about talent and success. And not that any of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but what is Jesus calling us to? He's calling us to self-sacrifice and denying of ourselves and being generous. And that's what we should be focused. That should be, you know, job number one for us as moms and dads. Uh-huh. Not having the kid who's the you know, captain of the soccer team, not having the girl that gets the volleyball scholarship to the big school. No. Again, those things aren't wrong, but first and foremost, to raise kids who are followers of Jesus Christ and who emulate him. Yeah. And so kudos to you, and I know many people, your church, doing the same thing. Hey, I just realized we're about out of time. I do want to mention again, the title of the book is Unstoppable Gospel, Living Out the World-Changing Vision of Jesus' First Followers. And just in the minute we close, Greg, if you would, just say a quick prayer for our listeners that they would pursue that sort of Acts mentality in their own lives.
Yes. Yeah, let's pray together. And thanks for having me on your show, Bill. I appreciate it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. And may we move from being afraid to courageous Christians, and let the unstoppable gospel come through us and our families, our homes, our workplaces, and our nation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Greg Mott, the author of Unstoppable Gospel, Living Out the World-Changing Vision of Jesus' First Followers. Greg, thank you so much for your time, and may the Lord continue to bless you in your ministry there in Houston and in your writing and speaking as well.
Well, thank you, Bill.
This is the Faith Radio Network. Thanks for joining us. Stick with us. We've got great programming throughout the day here on Faith Radio, including my friend Neil Stavem's Best of Connecting Faith, right here on the Faith Radio Network.